Angels say, why does he believe? If you would, take your gray hymnals, turn with me to hymn number 196, Crown Him with Many Crowns. When you find that, please stand with me as we sing.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our next hymn will be hymn number 167 in the same hymnal. Christ the Lord is risen today.
Sons of men and angels.
What a joy to sing hymns like those, huh? Welcome to the special Resurrection Day services here at Grace Baptist Church. Special welcome to our guests. God bless you. We won't have a noon lunch today. We had a wonderful brunch, though, didn't we? That was tremendous. Thank you all. And there will not be an afternoon service. Just as morning service, and the rest of the day, you'll be with family and friends. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, please, and we'll go ahead and have our morning offering. Then after that, the adult choir will come forward, and we'll sing a cantata, then the preaching. Darwin Doves, would you lead us in prayer?
The streets of Jerusalem echoed in song and with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the followers of Jesus, this was truly a day of celebration as their king triumphantly rode into town on a donkey's colt, accompanied by jubilant praise. Hiding in the shadows of those same streets, however, skeptics and ruthless religious leaders gathered, sowing seeds of hate and doubt as they plotted to bring an end to this humble teacher's influence. Surely these evil schemers could find an ally among those closest to the so-called Messiah. After all, anyone can be bought if the payment is adequate. And so the plan was hatched, a plan that would ultimately mean securing the aid of a willing disciple, one who would betray Jesus for a few pieces of silver.
Scribes and the Pharisees, the Nazarenes, Pharisees are bad.
from the crowd. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to pay?
30 pieces of silver.
What are you willing to pay?
30 pieces of silver. How can we stop this man, this miracle worker from Galilee?
Jesus and his disciples had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover. As they gathered to share the Passover meal, Jesus told them of difficult days yet to come. He told them of betrayal and that he would soon be leaving them. Then he took the bread, broke it, and gave it to them. "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
My friends, I have longed for this moment and this Passover meal we can share. But in a short while I must leave you, and no one can follow me there. So take this bread, this is my body. Take this wine, this is my blood, shed for forgiveness to set captives free. Do this in remembrance of me. Of me.
After the meal, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. The burden of grief was overwhelming as Jesus anticipated the events which were to come and all that his followers would soon experience. He poured out his heart in anguish. "Abba, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Solitude of a remote garden was suddenly shattered when an angry mob led by Judas arrived armed with swords and clubs. They seized Jesus, arresting him and taking him to Caiaphas the high priest and the teachers of the law. In a night marked by betrayal, false accusations, and a mock trial, Jesus was sentenced to a criminal's death, crucifixion on a cross. In one final act of love, Jesus offered no resistance as he was handed over to the very people he had come to save. Jesus was led to Golgotha, where he was nailed to a cross between two criminals. As witnesses mocked him, a company of soldiers divided up his clothes in a final act of humiliation. Darkness came over the whole land as the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Calling out in a loud voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died on the cross.
Thank you.
At dawn, on the first day of the week, some of the women went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. An angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Go quickly and tell his disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead."
Oh.
Now the service begins. Certainly more singing than we do normally, but I hope it was a blessing for you. I think it would be a good idea for us to stand at this time, turn to your neighbors left and right, and give a warm greeting, and then we'll settle down to the preaching of the word. Let's all rise. Greet the person next to you. I'd like to speak today on the topic, Five Reasons to Rejoice in the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can we turn that one light switch down so that the lights aren't over the screens, please? Perfect. No, just that. That's fine. Five reasons to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've heard through our lives Christ rose from the dead. We know we're to celebrate it. There are many ways to explain how, why, and this is not the only way that you may find useful, but I hope it'll be a blessing for you. Five reasons to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come to praise a man who is the first to go through a certain remarkable change. The first man to go through this certain remarkable change. He lived, walked this earth as people do. He died, heart stopped, lung stopped, so on, as people all do in time. And he lives again. Well, there are two people also who believe in some form of afterlife. But what we maintain is this is different. This man has gone through a most remarkable change. He is the first to rise back to life in an actual, transformed, glorious, immortal body. Never to age, never to undergo sickness, never to feel pain, never to know sorrow, never to die. This is a new thing. A new body, the resurrected body. See him now, and you see him as he was 2,000 years ago, after he had risen from the dead, and I expect he looks the same now as he will 1,000 years in the future, 1,000,000 years in the future, because this new resurrected body will never age, will never undergo sickness, will never feel pain, never know sorrow, and never die. He ever lives. He is resurrected. The first resurrection. Now, we've heard of people who have been clinically declared dead and they've come back to life. The scriptures give many illustrations of those dead brought to life. I count 8, maybe 9 occasions in the scriptures where this occurs. 3 in the Old Testament. You have Elijah, who raises from the dead the son of the widow of Zarephath. And you have Elisha, who raises from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman. And then also in the Old Testament, you have that person who had passed away and his body was dropped into a grave and touched the bones of Elisha and came back to life. So we know God is able to resuscitate. And there are three Old Testament examples recorded where that occurred. And then there are the New Testament examples. Peter raised from the dead Dorcas. Paul raised from the dead Eutychus. Paul himself perhaps rose from the dead. He may have died when he was stoned. And the Lord Jesus, who knows how many times he raised people from the dead, but three are recorded in the Bible. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and then, of course, Lazarus. So that'd be eight or nine occasions recorded in the scriptures where people were dead and were brought back to life. But that's not resurrection. You understand that as resuscitation, being brought back to life, but only to die in the future, only to age, only to experience sickness and sorrow and all the things that the human body experiences. It's resuscitation. What we are speaking of today, what we rejoice in, is not the resuscitation of Jesus Christ, but his resurrection. He ever lives. It's an entirely new thing. He has been raised bodily from the dead and transformed so that he shall never die again. Now, there are many reasons why we rejoice in this resurrection. I'm going to share five of them briefly with you today. They're up there on the screen. The first one is this raising of from the dead of Jesus Christ is God's way of giving overwhelming confirmation that Jesus was who he said he was. If he was a fake, if he was a fraud, God would not have raised him from the dead. Now, God is a great confirmer. Think of what he has done previously as recorded in the scriptures. Moses is in conflict with Korah and Nadab and Abihu there in the wilderness. They're saying, why are you assuming all this responsibility upon yourself? And Moses says, I didn't do it. God gave it to me. But let's have a showdown, if I can put it that way. You bring your folks all out and stand over here, Nadab, Abihu, and Korah, all of you, and your wives and your children, your possessions. And if you last and live and then die the normal death, then I am not who I say I am. But if a new thing happens and the earth opens up and you fall alive into hell, and you will know that God is confirming that he is the one who put me in the position of authority. Earth opens up, and those men and their wives and their children and their possessions and their workers all fall alive into. Now that is an overwhelming confirmation. God's saying that he is supportive of Moses. But this happens several times. Take, for example, Elijah and his showdown with the prophets and priests of Baal. They set up a conflict. First, let's have the priests of Baal, prophets of Baal, try to bring down fire, call upon their God to bring fire to their sacrifice. They try, they are unsuccessful. And then comes Elijah, and he says, you can douse my offering several times with water, do whatever you want. And then he calls on the fire of God, and whoosh, the fire comes and lights up the sacrifice. See, God knows how to provide confirmation. Take, for example, one more Old Testament illustration, that of Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah was told to put his house in order. He was going to die. Hezekiah pled the Lord, could you please allow me to live longer? God said, okay. How do I have confirmation you're going to do that? God said, well, it's one thing to have a shadow on the sundial go its natural course, but if it were to back up 10 degrees, back up the other direction in time, that would be an unusual thing. And that's what God did. He caused the shadow to move back 10 degrees on the sundial. So God knows how to give remarkable confirmation of those things which are of God. In the New Testament, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider his miraculous birth. He was born of a virgin. We consider the miracles which he performed, power he has over the water, and power he has over the wind, and power he has over the trees and over the animals, and he can cause the sick to be healthy and the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And we have three times in the history of Christ recorded where God, Father in heaven, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, God knows how to give confirmation
of what is true and what is right and what is his. He did through the Old Testament and Moses and Elijah and Hezekiah. He did in the New Testament, most of all through the Lord Jesus Christ, even speaking in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son." But of all the confirmations that could be given, if you were to select one from all the myriad confirmations God gave, the one that he pointed to was this. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and I will raise it up the third day." It's the quintessential confirmation. It's the overwhelming confirmation that what Jesus declared, he was in truth. This is why I rejoice in the resurrection. This has never happened before. This is an all new thing. And it had been prophesied in the scriptures. For example, in the book of Psalms 16 and verse 10, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So it had always been foretold that the Messiah who would come, the one who would take the sins of the world upon himself, the one who would provide the one means by which people can be reconciled to God, he would die, but he would not corrupt in the grave. He would rise up again. And mortal would put on immortality, and corruption would put on incorruption for those who follow. And so we rejoice because of the resurrection, because it provides overwhelming confirmation that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. Secondly, we rejoice over the resurrection because it confirms his infinite virtue. A good man could die for a bad man. Maybe a really good man might be worth 100 bad men. But Christ died for the sins of the world. He satisfied all the demands of the law, and still his virtue was not exhausted. Death could not keep its prey. You see, his was a substitutionary death. He did not die for his own sins. He died for yours and mine, the righteous one stepping in to take upon himself the judgment that was to fall on us, the unrighteous. A substitutionary death. Well, is it right? Is it just to have him die not for one, but for hundreds, no thousands, no millions? It is if you have infinite virtue. His death was successful for taking away all of our sins because he had never sinned himself, and his virtue was infinite. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin." The scriptures also say in Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." God would not raise him from the dead if his death was not successful to expiate the sins of all the rest of humanity. But God did raise him from the dead. That tells us that the one who died had infinite virtue. And if he had infinite virtue, that means he provides for all who trust in him total forgiveness. Not partial, but total forgiveness. Again, the demands of the law are satisfied in Christ. Otherwise, our substitute would have to have remained dead. But the scriptures say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And we read in Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Are you afraid of death? Are you concerned about dying and standing before St. Peter at the gates and he asks, "Why should I allow you in?" And are you going to say, "Well, I've done this and I've done that and I've tried not to do these bad things and it'll take mercy, but maybe you can let me in based on my relative merit"? Nobody gets into heaven that way. The Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of law to do them." No, if you and I are going to be accepted by the Father, it's not going to be based on our merit at all. And not 10% of our merit and 90% of another. The message of the cross, the message of the resurrection is there was somebody who died for us and utterly satisfied all the requirements of the law on us. Every wrong motive, every wrong word, every wrong thought, every wrong deed, everything that we should have done, all the sins that we have compiled over our whole history, all of them were laid upon Christ and judged in him. And so as a result, if he had infinite virtue and could have all of our sins laid upon him, then our assurance is total forgiveness. Do you understand? You come to Christ and you can be totally forgiven. Totally. Nothing left outside. We are told that for all who trust in him, he shall appear a second time without reference to sin. You might say, but what about this? What about that? They're all removed. It's all done. I blotted out all things, all charges against you. He died a substitutionary death for us. It has been overwhelmingly confirmed that this is the Messiah. He could do it because he had infinite virtue, enough to cover all of our sins. And so we are totally forgiven. And so that means, next glorious truth, we have unlimited access. Think of this. He is indeed the Messiah who was to die for the sins of the world. God confirmed it. If that is true, he must have had infinite virtue. If that is true, then he died completely for all of our sins, nothing left. If that is true, we now have unlimited access into the presence of God. Not based on our merit, because we have no merit, but based on the merits of another. Christ not only took all of our sins upon him, but rather also he gave all of his righteousness to us. And so we are told we have the very righteousness of Christ. We are told in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, we can come boldly into the presence of God, not based on our merit, but in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been given the same righteousness that he had. This is what the resurrection confirms. And finally, if this is all true, then that provides the means by which God will receive glory eternally. Who would have thought of such a plan, perfect in its execution, perfect in its wisdom, perfect in what it provides for all here who will call upon the name of Christ? And so we read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." These are five reasons we should rejoice over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection provides overwhelming confirmation that Christ died for our sins, that he had the ability to do it because he was infinitely virtuous, which provided total forgiveness for us, which gives us unlimited access into the very presence of God, and God receiving all eternal glory for it. Aren't you grateful? You know, the fact that Christ did this does not automatically mean you and I are forgiven. If we don't respond to this gospel truth, we may understand it intellectually, we may not even understand it that way, but we have to submit to it willfully. We must believe. We must transfer. Otherwise, these are just interesting words, but they don't relate to us. You see, the Bible says, "As many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God." Even to those who believe on his name, there's a response that we must have. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We must receive the gift of God. You must be born again. The wonderful news of the Easter and of the resurrection is that Christ lives, and he offers unto you and unto me the opportunity to be completely forgiven and not fear death anymore, but rather anticipate going fully into the presence of God. Have you done this? That's the question of the day. Have you received Christ as Savior? Have you believed on him? Have you been born again? It's as simple as turning to him and saying, "I know I've sinned. I understand the wages of sin is death. I believe that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me." Have you done this, friends? No more important thing to do. Only the Holy Spirit can bring the reality of it to your soul. Christ died for our sins. May we pray. Our Father, we know that there are ways in which intellectually we can comprehend the principles of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But only God can open a soul. Only God can open up a heart so that we see spiritually, with all of our being, more of what Christ did for us and how we need to respond to him. All this driven by love, and we loving in response. If there is a man here, a woman, a boy, or a girl, who has not appropriated the substitutionary death of Christ, may they do it by a simple act of faith today, as they are quickened by the Holy Spirit. And we all say thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gospel and for the wonderful reconciliation and the wonderful hope in this life and on through eternity. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. And all the people said, Amen. Let's rise and sing a final hymn.
Our final hymn will be hymn number 176 in your larger hymnals.